It's always a joy to come to Believer's Chapel. It's a great privilege to stand in this pulpit and minister the Word where it's taught so faithfully. One always feels inadequate in speaking as a representative of Almighty God. And one feels doubly inadequate when he comes into a pulpit where there is such wonderful gift and such faithful ministry of the Word. But it's a great pleasure to be with you, and this morning the text is coming from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 6, and verses 3 through 16 will be the text. And we will read through the entire passage, beginning with verse 3, in unison. Now, I have a new Schofield. And you know how hard it is to read in unison when you have a new Schofield. And I suspect that quite a few of you may have a new Schofield, so let me just kind of catch your eyes out on the margins there, where you want to watch a little bit. In verse 4, we want to change disputes to stripes, and then we're going to have to change suspicions to surmisings, and that same verse. And then jumping down in that margin, let's see, we have a big one in verse 13. Watch that with that O and that P there. The command thee is going to be, give thee charge, and the maketh all things alive will be quickeneth all things. And in verse 17, the age is going to become world. And I think with that in mind, we'll be able to read in unison and not be running into one another in our words. So let's begin reading together with verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions and strifes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us there be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Shall we stand as we pray to our Heavenly Father? Our gracious, heavenly, wise, loving, merciful Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come with hearts of gratitude and praise, thanking thee that thou art filled with loving kindness and mercy and peace and grace. Thou art one that doth share thyself. Thou art a giver, a lover. Thou art altogether blessed. Thou art filled with goodwill toward thy creation. We thank thee, Lord, for the way thou didst reveal thy loving concern, tender grace, combined with thy righteousness, in sending thy blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, who walked in submission and obedience to thee, and gave himself up to die upon Golgotha's hill, have his side rent in two, have his hands pierced, have himself made sin for us to provide us with a salvation that's utterly unspeakable, that passes all understanding, that is infinite in its duration and wondrous in its quality, a salvation for all men. O God, we praise thee. We thank thee, Lord, that since thou didst not spare even thine own Son, we can be sure that thou wouldst do all things for our good. Thou didst give to us according to our needs, and they're all so varied. We all have a different temptation, a different problem, another affliction, another problem. We live in a world of tension and confusion, a world where there seemingly is no hope, but in thee, Lord, we find there is one that can care for us, one that can meet these needs. Lord, thou knowest one here that's in the storms of doubt and turmoil and uncertainty. Father, we pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, his mind and his heart may be fixed and stable in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom there is no wavering, that by faith he may reach beyond the veil and sink an anchor and have a firm hold, an anchor that's steadfast and sure in the person of Jesus Christ, who has gone ahead of us into thy very presence. For the one that is afflicted in body and faces turmoil and uncertainty and perhaps death, O God, we pray that they may lay hold by faith of that peace we heard in the Sunday school hour. Lay hold of the peace that Jesus Christ hath given, for he's altogether trustworthy. We pray, Lord, for those who may be tempted to depart from thee, to be cool, to be apathetic, to be in love with other things than with thyself. O God, we pray that through the ministry of thyself, through the ministry of thy word, we may be drawn back into a new and vital and a quick and a real relationship with thee. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers in the Boston area, such a needy area, a parched area, an arid area, a crooked place. O Lord, we pray that as the word is ministered in this Bible Congress, there may be the rain of heaven that will give life to a very parched soil. There may be the leveling work of the Spirit of God that will make the crooked ways straight and bring righteousness back to a community that has lost its moorings and grows deeper and deeper in ugly darkness. We pray, Lord, for this ministry. We commit ourselves afresh to Thee and to gracious hands. In our blessed Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may... Text this morning then is 1 Timothy chapter 6, and will you be turning with me to share this portion of his word, which I have found very therapeutic in my own spiritual life. While you're turning, may I encourage you again to attend that meeting on Tuesday night at Caruth Auditorium. I think this is an unusual opportunity to hear one of the outstanding linguists, one of the outstanding Christian leaders, and Dr. Pike. I know you're going to have a wonderful evening if you'll come and see the work. My subject this morning is a rather morbid one, and I must begin in a very, very morbid way. But I am persuaded that many of us are sick this morning. And we are sick with a fatal illness. Indeed, I am persuaded in my own heart and mind that there is an epidemic of this disease in American Christianity and in American evangelicalism. And I am persuaded and convinced that almost all of us have been infected with this illness. And as we'll see, it is a fatal illness, and it is destructive to the spiritual life of God's people. The disease of which I speak is a disease that we've all heard of, but we don't preach on it often enough. It is the disease of materialism. And the title of my message this morning is The Disease of Materialism, and it has three parts. By God's grace, and following the outline of this passage in verses 3 through 16, and taking a leaf from Professor Hodges' book as he outlines this passage, I find it falls into three parts. First of all, there are the symptoms of materialism, and we'll see those in verses 3 through 5. Then secondly, there are the effects of this disease, verses 6 through 10. But I'm thankful we don't stop at verse 10. Ted Garner Armstrong, who I think does a wonderful job of analyzing our problem but giving us no cures to our problems, the Word of God gives us a cure. And that's what I want to get to. There is a cure to this disease of materialism that is contaminating and infecting us. And that is found in verses 11 through 16. Now, before we go into our major passage here, I'd like to put it against its background, set our text within its context so that we can understand it. As you know, the epistle, the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy, was written to instruct God's people on how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, how we ought to conduct ourselves, what we ought to do. It falls into two parts. After an introductory charge in chapter 1, Paul tells us the responsibility of different individuals within the house of God. For example, in chapter 2, he speaks of the responsibility of the men of the church and also of the women of the church. In chapter 3, he speaks of the responsibility of the leaders within the church, the responsibility and the qualifications of the elders, and the responsibility and qualifications of the deacons. So the first half of the book tells us of our responsibilities, what we are to do within the church. In the second half of the book, after a parenthesis in chapter 4, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul tells us of our responsibility toward different individuals and different groups in his body, in the body of Christ, in the church. And he singles out three groups in the church to whom we have a responsibility. First of all, we'll see, if we were to study it, we would see that we have a responsibility toward qualified widows in the house. And that would be found in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And then, having stated our responsibility to the widows, he takes up our responsibility to the elders in God's church, God's assembly. That's found in chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 25. And then finally, having taken up our responsibility to the widows and to the elders, Paul takes up the responsibility of those who are slaves to their masters. So there is a responsibility to widows, a responsibility to elders, and a responsibility of slaves to their masters. The interesting feature is that the responsibility in each case is the same, namely, that we are to honor these different individuals within the church. We have a responsibility to honor the widows, to honor the elders, and slaves to honor their masters. Now you can see that very quickly by just taking the key verse as it begins each new section. For example, look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, honor widows that are widows indeed. What he means by that, honor the qualified widow. And then chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, we're to honor the elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So again, we have this concept of honoring the elders. And when he says double honor, I take him to mean here that all elders are worthy of honor, but those who do extraordinarily well, especially in ministering of the word, they're to receive an extra honor, a double honor. And then finally, he takes up the servants to their masters in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So again, we have this theme of honoring slaves to honor their masters. Now, when the Bible says that we are to honor the widow, and we're to honor the elder, and we're to honor our masters should we have one, the word honor means that we're to prize them, count them valuable. The Hebrew word translated honor, as for example in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, in Hebrew is pronounced kibbed, K-I-B-B-E-D, kibbed. And this word kibbed means to make heavy, to count valuable, to count precious, to prize, which involves when you prize something, you take care of it. And that's what Paul has in mind here. When he says that you are to honor the widows, he means you're to prize these qualified widows, count them valuable, not something common, not something to be treated indifferently, but treat them as one would treat a fine dish of china. When you prize your china, you take care of it. You're careful with it. So it means here, when you honor these qualified widows, that we are to take care of them, and that means taking care of them financially. Just as when the Bible says that we are to honor our parents, Christ makes it very clear in Matthew 15, this involves providing for their financial needs when they're no longer able to provide for themselves. When Paul says to honor the elders, he means take care of them, provide for them, reward them, contribute to them financially for their effort. You'll see that very clearly in verse 18, after he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. So it's very clear here that Paul means that we ought to provide financially for these elders. And when he says that a slave ought to honor his master, he means the slave ought to give himself of the fruit of his labor to the master. He ought to honor him, prize him, and give his body to the master so as to give the fruit of his efforts over to his master. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 6. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, which would be the opposite, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved. partakers of the benefit. So in our context, Paul has been speaking about our giving, our sharing, our taking our wealth and distributing it to the appropriate different individuals in the church, to the widows and to the elders and to our masters. And now, against that background, he takes up the problem of materialism, self-centered avarice, where we don't want to share and we don't want to give. And now we're ready to get into the text. First of all, he enables us to diagnose our case, to see whether or not we are sick with materialism, whether or not we are really lovers of money. And he tells us there are three symptoms to this illness. The first thing he will tell us in verses 3 and 4 is that when you're sick with materialism, your appetite is off. You do not like to eat healthy food, but instead you prefer to eat poison. Let me illustrate what I mean. As a boy, I grew up back in the old East, back in Jersey City, which is right across the river from New York. And we lived in a tenement houses. You know what tenement houses are. You don't have them here in Dallas, but these are, we used to call them flats, apartments right next to one another. No space between the houses, and this one apartment is stacked right on top of the other. I remember as a boy in my bedroom, the only space between our house and the next tenement, which was right up against, was at the bedroom, where they had an air shaft. And you'd look out your bedroom window and about 10 feet across, and there would be your neighbor's bedroom window, and you just packed like that. Well, next door in the next tenement lived my aunt and uncle, and I had cousins. And very often I would go over next door, and I would eat with my cousins. Now, my one cousin had a very strange appetite. His mother would set before him a good meal of peas and beans and cauliflower, and meats. But my cousin Bobby would never eat it. She'd cajole him. She'd spank him. Do anything you could to get Bobby to eat, but Bobby wouldn't eat. When we left the table, though, Bobby was very strange in his appetites. He would go over to the wall, and when nobody was looking, he would start digging away at the plaster in the wall, and he would eat the plaster. And I had some girl cousins, I had a sister as well, and they had dolls. And if you ever picked up a doll in Bobby's home, the nose was all gone. Bobby had chewed it off. And he ate the ears off the doll. He loved dolls, and we all knew something was the matter with Bobby. His appetite was off. He didn't like healthy food. He liked poisons that would be detrimental to him. In case you're wondering what was wrong with my cousin, I discovered later, had a calcium deficiency, but he was sick, and his appetite was off. Paul says that when we're sick with this disease of materialism, our spiritual appetites are off. See what he says in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to these wholesome words that I've been speaking about of honoring widows and honoring elders and honoring masters, they don't accede to these wholesome words. And the word there, translated wholesome, is our English word hygiene. In the Greek, it's your very word hygienic, healthy words. These are even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to this doctrine, which is according to godliness, he doesn't go for that sort of food as a spiritual appetite. He's proud, knowing nothing. But instead, here's what he likes. Doting, and the word translated doting in the Greek means he is morbidly, you have it out in the margin, he has a morbid appetite, a fatal desire for questions and disputes of words. Instead of delighting in and wanting the healthy words of practical righteousness, a person who has this disease likes the speculative. They like the theoretical. They like the questions. Well, let me illustrate again what I mean by that. Occasionally, I have the privilege of speaking at prophetic congresses. I have discovered that when you go to a prophetic congress, if one speaks on pyramidology, the pyramids and prophecies, Or one was to speak on, is England one of the lost tribes because the name is British, a man of the covenant, which it really doesn't mean, but anyway, is England one of the 10 lost tribes? If you speak on the king of fierce countenance, who is he? I discover that people come out by the hundreds and the thousands. They love these questions. Is Russia in the Bible? Is the United States in the Bible? What about Vietnam? Is that in the Bible? We just love these questions. I have a friend who loves to talk about whether Ezekiel's flying wheels were flying saucers, the wheel within the wheel. Did he see a flying saucer? All these kind of questions. But let us have a Congress on taking care of widows, honoring widows, and have a Congress on honoring elders and slaves honoring masters, we'd have very, very few people out. The reason is I'm convinced we are shot through with a sickness, all of us. We are shot through with this sickness of materialism. It is at the vital core and root of American Christianity. We, to a large extent, find our appetites are off. We don't like the practical, down-to-earth, honoring widows, honoring elders, honoring masters. We like, is there a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? We like the questions that really don't touch and affect life. That's the first symptom. And if you find your appetite is off and you like the theoretical and the speculative and you don't really care for this down-to-earth stuff, it may be that you're sick with materialism. There is a second symptom in this disease. The second symptom grows out of it, Paul says. They're related. And the second symptom is that we become antisocial. Our behaviors are antisocial. Now see what he says in verse 4. Out of this cometh envy and strife and railings and evil suspicions. I say the church is sick with this, and I see this symptom all around me, that we are antisocial in our behaviors. We're moved with envy. Just look at the church. You'll find the Baptists are loyal to the Baptist, and the Methodists are loyal to the Methodists, and the Presbyterians are loyal to the Presbyterians, and the Independents are loyal to the Independents. There is a antisocial behavior in American Christianity, and it may be that our problem is we are sick with materialism. It's the reality of the situation. I think to some extent this can be justified, but to another extent, I discover there is this pattern of behavior. Do we really grieve when another church starts losing its members and starts waning and going down? Or are we moved with ugly envy when another group of people start growing and thriving and so forth? Envy and strife and evil surmisings, evil suspicions. How is it in our home life and with our friends? Do we really enjoy fellowship, or do we find ourselves disintegrating and breaking apart? I must say, as I look at Christianity, I find the appetite is off, and I find this pattern of antisocial behavior. But these could be symptomatic of other illnesses as well. The crucial test of whether or not we are sick with materialism is found in verse 5, where Paul says at the end of the verse, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, that's a possible translation, but most commentators say this should be translating, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. I see this all around me. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. Yesterday on the campus, I was talking to one of our students who was going to graduate this year. And in the course of the conversation, I asked him what he was planning to do upon graduation. And he said, well, he was hoping and he was desirous of getting a certain church. And so I wanted to know, well, what attracts you to that church? Why do you want to go there? And the whole conversation essentially was, they're going to pay me very well. He talked about the income. He talked about the car allowance. He talked about the parsonage. And to me, it struck of materialism, that supposing that godliness was a means of financial gain. Now, Paul had said that a church has a responsibility to communicate, to honor those that rule and minister the word. That's their responsibility. But it strikes me wrong when a man goes out into the ministry thinking about the salary that he's going to get. Supposing that this godliness, this good works he's going to be doing, is a means of gain. I know of many groups that teach the tithe, to give another example of this. I don't believe that's taught, but at any rate, they instruct their people they ought to give or they must give 10% back to God of all their income. And the motivation, the incentive to get people to give this 10% is, if you give this 10%, then God will give the 10% back to you with interest. And again, that strikes at materialism. In other words, you do these good things in order to get it back again. Supposing that this godliness is a means of profit, is a means of gain. I see this all through Christianity. This is a very pleasant exception here. But take another example of this. Let us suppose that our gifts to Christian institutions and to the church were no longer tax deductions. We couldn't declare them. Do you know what would happen in the average church and to the average Christian institution? It would suffer almost irreversible financial loss. People would not give the same. How is that if we cannot declare it as a tax deduction, we don't give? The only thing I can conclude is that evidently this form of godliness is a means of gain in some way or another. And yet we all know that that's true, that many a Christian institution would fold, and that's why you have movements like Billy James Hargis fighting that they can keep tax deduction status, because their very life is at stake. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain, I say we are sick with this illness of materialism. I see it all around. Our appetites are off. We're antisocial in our behavior. And all too often we look at Christianity as a good thing financially. Christianity is just plain, and charity is just plain good business, and that you'll hear that everywhere you go. That is the symptoms of this disease we call materialism. Now let's move on. What are the effects of materialism? In verses 6 through 8, Paul sets forth a healthy Christian who is not infected with this disease. To contrast him with the diseased Christian and what he's like in verses 9 and 10. Now, time does not permit me to hold up as a model a healthy Christian in this respect, but I think you can see it just reading it. But godliness with contentment, that is, being unaffected by what your environment may be, your acts of charity, your practical righteousness, when it's not affected by your environment, that's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food, and here the Greek word is in the plural, means cover. He says, and having food and coverings. And I take it since it's plural, he means the clothing on our body and a roof over our head. Having food and these necessary coverings, let us be therewith content. But now he talks about they who love money and they who would be rich in this world and the effects of this disease. It is three. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. That's the first effect. What he means by falling into a temptation and a snare is that one who loves money, makes that his pursuit, he's absorbed with it, will fall suddenly and unexpectedly into sin. Let me illustrate how that happens. Let us suppose it comes that time in the spring when we're going to make out our income tax returns. And we sit down, unaware that we're going to be tempted, but there we sit and we start in, and we have to declare our income. Now, because we love money, our whole tendency is to hang on to it so that we underestimate our income and we kind of rationalize our way around, well, maybe that dividend doesn't count and so forth, or we can conveniently forget about it, and we underestimate our income. But when we turn the form to our deductions, boy, our minds really go to town now. And we can think of every deduction and we can exaggerate it just a little bit.
until when we're finished, we may not quite have an honest return. We've fallen suddenly and unexpectedly into the sin of lying and deception, though I'm sure we'll rationalize our way around it when it's all over. But because we love money, we've fallen suddenly into this sin. Whereas if we were neutral toward it, we didn't really have our hearts set upon it, we were not self-seekers, we would not fall into that temptation, but we would prepare an honest and an accurate report with integrity. Or take a businessman. When he's in the midst of about to make the sale, if he loves money and he really wants to get that sale and get that money and get his commission, there is a tremendous temptation that now he would begin to misrepresent his product just a little bit, and he will lie about it, and suddenly he too has fallen into the snare of lying and misrepresentation. Or take the contractor. Here he begins to see his angles, how he can put in shoddy workmanship or shoddy goods to cut the angle to get that little bit more money. But if we don't really have money as our objective in life, we don't have a love for money, then we will be more honest. We should be completely honest in our representation and in the quality of work we do. We fall suddenly into these temptations and with these snares, and they are diametrically opposed to everything God wanted for us, namely righteousness and integrity and truth and honesty. That's the first thing that will happen when we're sick with materialism. The second thing Paul says, that when you're sick with this disease, and you fall suddenly into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You just begin. Once you start going this way, Paul is saying, you're loving material things, you just grow and you just want more and more and more, and your whole life is absorbed with it. I recall as a student, I lived in an apartment down by the seminary. It cost me $36 a month. And I thought to myself, if I could ever own my own home, just a $10,000 frame house, wouldn't that be wonderful? And the day came when I could buy for $9,250 my own frame house. I thought that was it. But it wasn't long before I looked around and I discovered that $10,000 frame homes were nothing to be compared with $20,000 houses. And I wanted a $20,000 house. And then I got out there and I looked at $20,000 houses. But I made the mistake of going down the wrong street where they were selling $40,000 houses. And I looked at the $40,000 house, and that $20,000 house didn't look good to me anymore. And then I made another mistake, and I made another turn where I was in another development, and here they were $75,000 and $80,000 houses, and that was out of this world, and the $40,000 house didn't look so good anymore. And I found myself all absorbed, being filled with these harmful and hurtful lusts. I was being drowned in my spiritual life. No contentment, no peace. I find that when you love money, you begin to run over other people. You're no longer giving to them. You're no longer considerate. You become overly competitive. Let me put that down on a very practical plane where I lived as a student. Down where you're only making dimes and dollars. But the principle is exactly the same. The seminary has the right of selling programs over there at the Cotton Bowl. You sell 100 programs, you get 10 cents a program, and that's $10, and you get to see the game, and that's pretty nice for a seminary student. And the one thing you want to do is you want to sell out, get your $10 and get in there and find a seat where nobody showed up and you're going to see the game. Well, you discover pretty quickly that a good place to sell programs is on that parking lot, and hit the person as soon as they get out of the car, push the program in and make the sale. Well, it so happened that I happened to be working one row of cars there where a friend of mine who was a big six-footer was also selling, and I discovered that he would literally run over me to get to that place first because he wanted to make the sale. We run over people. We're not considerate. We're filled, we fall into these temptations, these snares, and many hurtful and harmful lusts. It is exactly opposite of what God wants to produce in us. This disease is fatal, and that's the third thing Paul says. Look at the end of verse 9. It will drown men in destruction and perdition. He's not talking here of eternal damnation, but he's talking about the effective cancellation of your spiritual life. You're as good as dead spiritually. There is no life. There is no vitality. You have become the very opposite of what God wants you to be. And he says again in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after it, they love it. They have erred from the faith, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows." No contentment, no peace, and a lack of integrity and a graciousness. Everything God wants to produce has been annulled by this disease. I say it is a fatal disease to the spiritual life. Now, what's the cure? The cure is extremely practical. There are three pills that one has to take to get over this disease of materialism, and these are sometimes called the practical epistles because it gets right down where we live and will really help us if we'll swallow the pill. But I think that first one is one of the toughest to swallow. Look what Paul says first of all. "But thou, O man of God." Now that expression means you who are a representative of God upon the earth. And in that sense, we are all people of God, the men of God. "But thou, you who represent God." First of all, he said, flee these things. Now that's the first cure. Flee it. Don't stand around debating with the temptation. Drop it. Get away from it. Let me illustrate what I mean. We have a bad combination in our home. My wife loves to cook, and I love to eat. And that's a bad combination in any home. The other week, we had invited some guests to the house, and most of them didn't show up. So we had, to my dismay and to my delight, an awful lot of cakes and dips all left over. And we had no place to put them. There they were out on the counter with their aluminum foil over them and so forth. And I'd go in the kitchen and I'd see it and I'd start debating. I really knew I shouldn't eat it. But you know, by the end of the week, that whole cake was gone. I fell every time. If you debate it, if you stay with the temptation and you debate it and you don't flee it, get out of its presence or put it out of your mind, almost invariably you will succumb. Let me apply it to materialism. You see, if you live and you're entertaining, buying things and acquiring things, and you're debating it in your mind, you know, as a Christian, well, maybe I shouldn't have all this stuff. But the minute you start debating it, almost invariably, you will acquire it. You will yield to the temptation. Paul says, flee it. What I am saying to a Christian is, don't spend too much time in North Park. And Tai Chi's and Neiman Marcus. I know what happens to me. I go in Neiman's, you know, and I see all that stuff, and it's beautiful. And I want it. And had I the money, I would yield a lot more often than what I do. Because I'm there. And it's no good debating it because you will yield to it. Paul says, flee it. Don't spend your time in the new car sales room and looking at those beautiful things because you're going to buy it, I'll assure you, once you're there. Paul says, flee it. We don't only mean flee it in bodily presence. I mean in your thought life. Drop it. Don't debate it. Don't make that your object. Get your thought life elsewhere. Don't be thinking about cars and furs and jewelry and all these things of life. You'll find yourself falling every time and becoming enwrapped in it. And it is diametrically contrary to spiritual health. It is a disease. Flee it. But now there's a positive pill that we ought to take. Not only flee it, but Paul says, make a new goal, a new aim in life. Not coveting all these things, but he says in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these and do something else. Follow after. Have a new pursuit." The word there is dioke. It means pursue, hound, follow after. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And he goes on to say, this is what I mean. Contend, it could be translated fight the good fight of faith. I think that he's talking here about striving after something, to lay hold of it. Contend the good contest of faith. And then he says, lay hold on eternal life. Get a new objective in life. Not the things that are in our department stores and in our catalogs get a new aim, a new objective. Lay hold on a quality of life. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on righteousness, truth, goodness, faith, love, meekness. Lay hold on all these things. Perhaps you're saying to me at this point, Dr. Wilkie, I'm very confused. How come I have to start now working for eternal life? Lay hold on eternal life. I thought eternal life was a gift. I thought we all had eternal life. And that's true. Eternal life, in one hand, is a gift. As a possession, it is a gift. Paul says in Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As a possession that you have, and I trust we all have, eternal life is a gift. But as a prize, an experience of life, laying hold of it as a quality of life, that is a prize that has to be run after. Let me illustrate what I mean. Somebody has given to the seminary in our boys' dormitory a beautiful piano. It's one of the most lovely pianos I've ever seen. Its tone is beautiful. Its craftsmanship is beautiful. It cost, I presume, several thousand dollars. It is a lovely piano. It is a gift. It belongs to all the students. But most of us have not laid hold on that piano. I try to play that piano, and I had the opportunities as a boy to learn how to play the piano, but I didn't really apply myself. I really didn't discipline myself. While I had the piano, I never laid hold of it, and today I cannot lay hold of a piano. But there are other students there who have disciplined themselves. They made it their aim to play a piano well, and they take that piano, and they have laid hold of it, and it is beautiful. They have laid hold of their possession. It's the same way with eternal life. It's a gift. But to really live that life, that quality of life, is an objective, a pursuit. It requires a discipline. It requires a contending that I'm going to lay hold of that quality of life that characterized my Lord Jesus. A life, he says, of righteousness, practical godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's the second thing. Get your mind off the things of this world. Get your mind on the things of God and pursue it. And make it your objective in life to be that kind of a person. But there's a third part to the cure. Not only a fleeing one and a following another, but Paul says the third part of the cure is that we may recognize we don't have a choice in this matter. It is a charge to the church of God to keep this commandment of fleeing material things and laying hold on spiritual things. Look at verse 13. I command thee, Paul says, in the sight of God who maketh all things alive and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment that we've been speaking of, fleeing these things, following after worthwhile things. You keep it without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. It is a most solemn charge, a most solemn commandment to the people of God that this is the way God wants us to live. It's not a choice. It's not something open to us who are God's servants. It is a responsibility to flee it and to lay hold of spiritual life as a quality of life. On behalf of God this morning, I give you this charge. I have delivered my responsibility. This is a charge from God himself. But notice how Paul says this. This is in the sight. We give this charge to you in the sight of God. And now notice how Paul describes God. Who maketh all things alive? This charge is to give you life. It's not to hurt you. It's for our good. The one who created the vegetable life, animal life, human life. The author of life gives you this charge so that you will really live. The other week, Elaine gave the children a pegboard set, and it had blocks in it. They were long green blocks, and square, rectangular red ones, and round yellow ones, and so forth. And they had hammers and nails. And they would come into my office all excited. And they'd say, "Daddy, look what we made." And I was really amazed. They made windmills with their green spokes and yellow hubs and red bases. They had made railroad trains, locomotives with their yellow wheels and green engines. And they did it beautifully, only 6 and 4 years of age. I said to them, "How did you make that so nice? I really didn't believe they had that ability." And they said, "Dad, it's easy." I said, "It is. How'd you do it?" "Oh, all you do, Dad, is follow the pattern. There it is. It's all in the pattern. Just do it like the pattern is. It comes out just right." And I said to them, especially to the oldest one, "Would you like your life to be beautiful? To really be a quality that everybody will admire?" She said, "I sure would, Dad." I said, "How do you think you're going to get that?" She says, "Well, I guess I'm going to have to follow a pattern." She made the association. And I said, "Where do you think that pattern is if you'll follow it?" She says, "I guess you mean the Bible, don't you?" I said, "I sure do, honey. Follow this book. Follow that pattern. And you will produce a beautiful life. This is from the author of life who knows what will make quality of living. It's for our good. Follow that charge. Follow this commandment." And notice, it is not only in the sight of him who is the author of life, but it is in the sight of him who is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the good confession, he says, and before Christ Jesus, in verse 13, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What was his confession before Pontius Pilate? It was one. Pontius Pilate asked him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And he said, "I am. And for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto that truth." He is the king. He is the potentate, the Lord of lords, and he will reward us as his servants when we shall reign with him as we have been obedient to him. It's in the sight of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we bow the knee to and say, we are his subjects, we are his servants, and he's a loving King who only means our good. All Christians, may we take the therapy, may we take the cure. May we not spend in our minds, may we not occupy our minds in the department stores and go window shopping, which is a great pastime. But instead of going window shopping in our minds, let's have a new objective of laying hold as a quality of living the way Jesus Christ lived, who shared, who gave, who lived blessedly. God give us that. But perhaps there's one here who doesn't have the possession of eternal life. Eternal life as a possession is a gift. You can never lay hold of it as an experience until you have it. You can never play a piano till you actually own a piano. You cannot start living until you're born. You'll never lay hold of this quality of life until you have been born again, until you have received the gift of eternal life. That gift is received by faith. Christ offers it to you. He assures you, "I shed my blood. I died on a cross to remove all your sins from you and to give you my righteousness. If you just come to me and trust me, I will give you eternal life." May you, first of all, receive it, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. God give you the grace, first of all, to believe, to trust Jesus. And then, having trusted him, lay hold of that possession he's granted to us. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we do not play with words. We play with, we work, and we are occupied with our eternal destinies. Oh God, with the souls of men, created for all eternity. Father, we pray that if there's one here who's never laid hold of Christ by faith, that this morning they will turn and by an act of volition take the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then, Lord, we pray that we might be the kind of people, the kind of servants, the sort of creation you intended us to be. We confess we are occupied with material things. We have fallen into many a snare and a temptation. We are filled with lust and avarice and greed and no contentment. Heavenly Father, give us the grace to take thy cure, a flight of following after and recognizing we have a solemn responsibility. Do that work, we pray, for thou must purpose it, purpose that we would will it and that we would do it. Through thy Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.